Morning, Graham Church. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gives you a supernatural capacity to love. And that's what it's going to take for you to love me and for me to love you. I'm not talking about that sentimental, sappy kind of love that you watch on television some nights of the week. I'm talking about that gritty, tough, expensive kind of love that the New Testament describes that God gave to us. Hebrews chapter 13 illustrates that love as it should take place in the body of Christ in a very real way. Would you please turn in your Bibles there? We're looking at the first paragraph in Hebrews chapter 13. The defining outward characteristic of a follower of Jesus is love. There's no doubt that doctrine is essential. Without doctrine, without teaching, without truth, we wouldn't know who or how to love, and we wouldn't know the God who enables us to love. But it is possible for you and I to have right doctrine and not have love. Jesus had a word for that. He called that hypocrisy. The Apostle Paul called it, having a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We have been studying doctrine in the book of Hebrews now for some 2 years plus. The first 12 chapters goes through the doctrine, the teaching, the truth of the gospel. Now the Apostle Paul, in a manner of speaking, says, so what? What difference does this make in your relationship and in your personal lives? The Apostle Paul is writing here to give pastoral encouragement for you and I to remain faithful to Jesus. We're in a race. And there are some who are running in a marathon this morning in downtown Lansing. And the writer of Hebrews is like those spectators on the sidelines yelling, keep going. Don't drop out. Stay in the race. And he now here described the implication of the gospel. If you are in the race, if you are following Jesus, here's how you're going to live. What it means is you're going to love one another the way that Jesus loves us. Love is both the command and the result of the new birth. If I am born again, we are going to love each other. And if you have left the before life to follow Jesus, you have to love each other in these five ways. Love your brothers, love strangers, love the mistreated, love your spouse, and finally, love Jesus and not money. Just so you can see, I'm not making this up. Let's read the text. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Father, you are our helper. You are the one who gave us this word. Now I pray that you would open it up to us. May we see here in this beautiful mirror, in your law, in your word, how you would have us to live, how you would have us to reflect the gospel in our relationships. Teach us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Five ways that we are to love as a result of the gospel. Love your brothers, love strangers, love the mistreated, love your spouse, and love Jesus, not money. But before we get into that, I think we need to identify a significant danger in this text. Because it's very easy to view these verses as being another ladder that you climb to heaven. Oh, this is what it means to be a Christian. I better start loving in order to be a Christian. I better start loving in order to grow closer to Jesus. I better start loving in order to gain entrance to heaven. I better start loving in order to make myself sanctified. Well, we need to get the big picture of Hebrews and of the Bible. Conversion, you see, turns everything upside down. When you are born again, when you come to Christ, your life becomes completely new. What Jesus gives us is not simply a new morality. What he gives is a new heart. Christ is a gift before he is an example. And so what we have here illustrated in these verses are the results of grace. God gives grace. He gives you Christ. He gives you love. And when you are converted, when you are changed into a child of God, here is what results in the life of a follower of Jesus. A new heart, Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So rules are not the means of becoming a Christian. Rules are not the means of drawing closer to Christ. Rules result from that. And the law of God isn't the ladder that we climb to heaven, but the law of God does show us a lifestyle that is pleasing to God, so that one who has this new heart that has passion for Christ and a desire to follow him now knows, how should I live as a follower of Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 3:18. The Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. God changes me. It's God who does it. It's God who is recreating in me the image of Christ. So, in light of the fact that I'm in the race to the finish and Jesus is my goal and I am being trained for righteousness and I come with confidence to my awesome God, how do I live? Well, my heart, my love life is being transformed by Jesus. See what happens when you come to know Christ, when you follow Jesus, when you are converted, when you're born again? Here's my old heart. Here's my heart of stone. I'm in love with the world and money and those who would love me and recognition and self and retribution. But afterwards, after meeting Jesus, after having a heart transplant, having been forgiven by God's grace and having my life changed from before to after, now I'm in love with God. I'm in love with my neighbor. I'm in love with my enemies. Imagine that. I can love one another. I can love God's law and truth and peace. You see, the genuine Christian says, I want to follow Jesus. I want to cling to Jesus. I want to do God's will. Even though it's hard, it's very, so very, very hard to walk this road sometimes. But the difference for a Christian, an authentic Christian, is my want-tos have changed. My desires have changed. And my ability to obey has changed. My master has changed. So, to be very clear, these five commands in Hebrews 13, 1 through 6, are not the means to become a Christian. A huge misunderstanding in cultural Christianity in America today. A lot of people think, oh, I love, and therefore I become a Christian. No, it's not the means to justification. And to be very clear, these five commands are not the means to become holy. Sanctification. Oh, he's given me a list of rules by which I become a good Christian, by which I become sanctified, by which I become holy. No, no list of laws can do that. Only God can do that in you. In fact, I would even argue that these five commands are more than simply just a marker of new birth. These laws don't have the power to justify us. These laws don't have the power to sanctify us. Only the gospel can truly transform our heart and make us love supernaturally as God would have us love. What these five commands do is they guide me to God's will. They guide the one who has had his heart changed, who has had his motivation changed, who has had his desire changed, to now know, here is how I can live to please the one whom I'm passionate about, to please the one whom I'm in love with, and that is God my Father. The Holy Spirit, by God's grace, is the one who gives me the motivation and the power and the opportunity to glorify God by doing His will. So I strive to obey. I have God now as my master and as my Savior and as my Lord, and I love Him and I'm passionate about Him. So as out of fulfillment of what God has done in me, now I work and I strive to glorify Him. God, you see, gives me a new passion for His glory, a new goal for holiness, and new faith in His promises, and a new desire for His reward. And this is what the author of Hebrews has been arguing from the beginning of the book. There's your reward. There's your reward. It's your inheritance. It's Jesus Christ. It's eternal life in Him. And you're aiming for that. And as you walk, here is what you can, how you can live to please God. How do I do that? Five ways. How can I live to fulfill the change that God is making in me, Christian? Number one, love your brothers. Love your brothers. Verse 1, pretty simple. Let brotherly love continue. The word there is Philadelphia. Keep on loving each other like brothers, like family. And that's simply saying you need to love your fellow Christians. By the way, love is sacrifice, not feelings. Sacrifice first, feelings follow, most typically. This is not saying develop warm fuzzies in your heart toward that other person. That sometimes that may not. That person may rub you completely the wrong way. That person may be extraordinarily difficult. But when you sacrifice for them, when you pray for them, when you commit yourself to them, then God, by His Holy Spirit, will begin to change your feeling. The measure of obedience is not your feeling. The measure of obedience is, do I love? Do I sacrifice? Do I give for them? Now, this ought not to surprise us that he says this, because he's been talking about this all through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving who? In serving the saints, as you still do. Brotherly love will be rewarded. And Jesus often said that this is the mark of a true Christian. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now you can imagine for the first readers of this book the stress of meeting together for years in a house church. Close quarters. Persecution. Difficulty. Money problems. All kinds of heartache. Brothers and sisters had been persecuted and jailed and harassed for Jesus' sake. It's entirely possible that they got, may I be honest, tired of each other. Why should I sacrifice for someone who's so different from me? Why should I, a rather well-to-do person, sacrifice for a slave? Why should I, a slave, having been abused for much of my life, sacrifice and give for someone who's a slave owner? Hard to imagine cramming all these people together into a small house church, former Jews who are now following Jesus Christ. Maybe they got tired of sacrificing for each other. Maybe they got tired of working less than somebody else, seeing somebody else who's working less than they are. People can be irritating. Now, the implication linguistically in this verse is that this love is not something that you work at, pumping it up or rally around. It's already there. The love is there. And you need to continue in that. This isn't talking about sentimentality. This is love for all Christians, no matter who they are. All brothers and sisters. A man gave the following account. He said, I was walking across the Golden Gate Bridge. When I saw a fellow about to jump, I tried to dissuade him from committing suicide, and I told him simply that God loved him. I noticed a tear came to his eye, and he said, Are you a Christian? I said to him, Are you a Christian? He said, Yes. Me too. What a small world. What denomination are you? Baptist, he said. Me too, I said. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? Northern Baptist. Wow. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? Northern Conservative Baptist. Amazing, I said. Call Ripley. This is incredible. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist? Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist. Remarkable. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern Region? Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region. This is a miracle, I said. Are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879? Or are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He answered, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. Die, you heretic, I said as I pushed him over the rail. I suggest to you that the reason that that's funny is because it's true. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. Yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. This is the fundamental, basic ABCs, ground zero of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The basis of the gospel, the basis of this kind of love is the truth that we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. God shows us his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. I love others because he loved me. He died for me. He sent his son to the cross to die for a sinner just like myself and just like you. And this kind of love is self-sacrificing, caring commitment, which shows that it is seeking the very best for the one loved. Love your brothers. Number two, love strangers. Love strangers. Verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The word in the Greek is philoxenia, love of aliens or love of strangers. It means that you delight in the guest-host relationship. Now, what he commands here is probably the complete opposite of what you were taught growing up. Most likely you were taught growing up to avoid strangers. Don't get in the car with them. Don't get too near to them. And certainly you wouldn't bring them into your house. Because that's not safe. But that's exactly what the author of Hebrews commands us to do. Not only to love strangers, but to bring them into our home. I don't doubt. Now, most often, the author of Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament, and there's plenty of Old Testament precedent for what he commands here in verse 2. But I don't doubt he's also thinking of the words of Jesus himself here. Jesus told a parable of judgment in Matthew chapter 25, and he said, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I think I find that interesting, that love for strangers is the corollary of love for brothers. Love those you know best, your brothers, the people that you meet with at least on a weekly basis, and love strangers, the people that you've never met before. And this ministry, you see, of hospitality was crucial to the life of Jesus, who traveled and had no place to lay his head. It was crucial to the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, who traveled all over the known world around the Mediterranean that day. And there were not inns that were safe. He did not have financial resources, as far as we know, to put himself up at the Holiday Inn. Even if there was one, he depended on people to take him in. And as far as that goes, churches didn't meet in a nice, big, beautiful building like this. Churches met in homes. If you have ever hosted a church service in your house or even a home group in your house, you know that there's a lot of work involved in that. And a house church in that day took over the home. Catherine and I, several weeks ago, were in a home church in Cuba. And Everything was cleared out of a large home by Cuban standards. Everything was cleared out of the house so that people could move in and take over that church every Sunday. And the amount of work that was involved was stunning to me. Not just the cleaning, not just the putting away of things, removing and rearranging the furniture, but the thought that I have no choice. 52 weeks a year, I am clearing out my house so that others can move in. You go back to your Old Testament, you find that often the law of God speaks that we need to care for the fatherless and widows and travelers. Maybe the author of Hebrews was thinking here of that story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. You remember when Abraham was sitting there in his tent and the three strangers came up and he welcomed them and he had them in for dinner, not even realizing that they were angelic beings, and one was the Lord himself. Now, what's he driving at here in this whole thing about entertaining angels? And some have entertained angels unaware. I think he's simply saying there is an element of the supernatural and an element of surprise when you practice hospitality. The blessings which you experience may not all happen in the first 24 hours. Some of those you may get to heaven and have your eyes open and realize that you are used way beyond yourself in ways that you never understood. My wife excels at this matter of hospitality, and some of you do too, pretty well, and I am very thankful for that. Now, how can I obey verse 2? Let me give you just a quick list of practical ways. You can invite a family over for a meal. You could host a missionary in your home. You can obey this verse by doing foster care. Who knows? Maybe that little baby is an angel. You'll find out in heaven. You could adopt. You could take in a pregnant mom who's in trouble. You could bring in someone who is homeless to live in your house. You could host a home group in your home. Now, I'm not asking you anything to do I haven't done. I've done all of these to great blessing. Now, sometimes it's inconvenient. Sometimes it's difficult. I wouldn't want to tell you otherwise. But it is possible. It is possible for somebody who has a personal sense of privacy and reservation by the grace of God to overcome that and say, my home is your home. Please come in. Maybe the real question we ought to be asking is not, can I do this? Of course you can do this. The question is, am I serious about obeying God's word? You can't claim to be a Christian who really wants to please God and say, verse 2, the problem is I'm private. God made me private. This is hard. I can't do this one. I'll do the others. I'll do it at the church building, but I can't do this one. No, get honest with God. Get honest with God and decide whether you're serious about obeying His word and glorifying Him. Number 3, you got to love your brothers, love strangers. Number 3, love the mistreated. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Get in their sandals. Emphasize with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This is more brotherly love here. You are to have solidarity with those who are persecuted, those who are hurting, those who are experiencing difficult times. This word mistreated is used only here in the New Testament. And the word literally means they have it bad. I don't know anybody who's gone to jail for being a Christian. Well, that's okay. Do you know anybody who has it bad? You know anybody who's got a rocky marriage? You know anybody who's having a really rough time with their kids? Know someone who's lost their job or their boss is sticking it to them all the time? Then you know somebody who's having it bad. I think the author of Hebrews was thinking of Jesus himself, Matthew 25. Verse 36, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In that day, most prisons did not provide meal service 3 times a day. They did not provide clothing for the prisoners. If a prisoner had anything to eat, if they had anything to wear, it's because the family or friends brought it to them. And it was not uncommon for thousands of years, actually up until maybe 150, 200 years ago, it was not uncommon for people to go to prison, to debtor's prison or whatever kind of prison, and starve to death there. Under the oversight of the government, they would go to prison and starve to death. Well, what can you do to prevent that? You care for them. You minister to them. And the wonderful thing is that the early church had the reputation in the pagan community of caring for its own, watching out for people who are in prison and who are having it bad. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord in that day." And Onesiphorus sought him out, looked for him in prison until he could come and find him and minister to him there. And this became the norm for the early church. There's an early writing from the second century, just a few years after the New Testament was completed, called the Apology of Aristides. Aristides was a Greek philosopher who was converted and became a Christian. And he describes the early Christians' care for those who were imprisoned. "If they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food." It is our calling to care for those who are having a rough time of it because of our faith in Jesus. Whether that be rough time because of spouses or kids or employers or the hardships of life, we are to have compassion on them. That's being serious about love. That's being serious about pleasing the one who has saved us. Number four, we love brothers, strangers, mistreated. Number four, love your spouse. Verse four, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Now, disclaimer here. I'm going to come back to verse 4. We're doing a short series on marriage, I think in June, and I'll come back to verse 4, but let me just touch on it right now. Marriage, as you are aware, is under full assault in the USA, 21st century American culture. And perhaps no single Bible verse is more ignored, more redefined, more misinterpreted, and more hated than this verse, Hebrews 13:4. The culture says that marriage is socially defined. It's a cultural invention. God says marriage is defined by God. I created marriage. I made marriage. Genesis chapter 2, I instituted marriage, and I have the right to define what it is. The culture says love, and by that I mean sentimental love, is above all. It's the highest thing. God says covenant is above all. Covenant is above all. So if you have to choose between, I have feelings toward her, I have a covenant with her, God says, duh, that's a no-brainer. Covenant first. Keep your promises. The culture says intolerance is immorality. Intolerance. What does intolerance mean? Anything goes. Intolerance means you don't believe that anything goes. Intolerance is that you say there is a right and a wrong. They say intolerance is immorality. God says unfaithfulness is immorality. Unfaithfulness to your spouse. The culture says God overlooks. Psh, he doesn't care. Live like you want. God will just, psh, you know, he ignores it all. Hebrews 13:4 says God judges. Now the basis of all of this and the reason that God is so dead serious about marriage is because your marriage is the clearest picture on earth of Jesus' covenant love for his people. And God designed marriage with a purpose. He put you together with him in this covenant relationship so that you would display to a lost and dying world that there is a relationship that lasts forever. There is a relationship that involves sacrifice. And this relationship between husband and wife is as clear a picture as you will see anywhere on earth of how much I love you, says God. Ephesians 5:25, love your wives, says the Apostle Paul. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christian marriages are to be distinct. If you want to display love, if you are serious about staying in the race, Hebrews 1 through 12, and the gospel, Hebrews 1 through 12, then you need to love your brothers, love your strangers, love the mistreated, and love your spouse. Don't tell me you're a follower of Jesus if you don't love your spouse. Don't tell me you're a follower of Jesus if you're not serious about marriage in the way the Bible defines marriage. Number five, love Jesus, not your money. Love Jesus, not your money. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The word content simply means I have enough. I'm satisfied. I'm not going to trust in stuff. I'm going to trust in God. Contentment is one of the most difficult of the Christian virtues to maintain. And to be honest, you probably won't do it except for the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit in your life. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, referred to contentment as the rare jewel of Christian contentment. The story is told of a king who had a strange malady. And his wise men informed him that he could be cured if he could find the shirt of a contented man and put it on. So he sent out his servants all around the kingdom to look for the contented man and to bring his shirt back. They searched and they searched high and low for a contented man and could not find anyone who was contented. Finally, they found a contented fellow, but he had no shirt. Contentment is not a function of how much you have. Let's settle that right now. Contentment is not a function of how much one has. I learned that in Cuba. The average wage is $20 a week. I met many of them who were contented, delighted in what God was doing in their hearts and lives. Could you be contented on $20 a week? Contentment is not a function of how much you have. Philippians 4:11, not that I am speaking in being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Contentment is not a function of being satisfied with the inadequate. Sometimes we think, oh, contentment means I don't have enough. I don't have enough, therefore I am satisfied with not having enough. That's not how he defines it here in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. No, contentment is being satisfied with Jesus. To love Jesus, not your money. Contentment is not a negative. We too often think contentment's a negative. Oh, I'm in a bad way, and the bad way is okay. I'm hungry, but being hungry is okay. We think of contentment in negative terms, in terms of what I don't have, and I'm satisfied with what I don't have. But here, contentment is a positive. The way that contentment works as a positive is that I transfer my heart desires from stuff and things and what I do and what I don't have, I transfer that to Jesus. I fall in love with Jesus. And I know that God gives me and what I need and he cares for me in every way. And here at the end of verse 5, this quote, I will never leave you nor forsake you, it comes from numerous places in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews is an Old Testament scholar and he often quotes there. And this is one of those places from the Old Testament. For example, Moses to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. That's contentment. God spoke to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, when Joshua was taking over for Moses. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. David spoke to Solomon, his son, in 1 Chronicles 28:20. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Then verse 6 quotes Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Simply saying, the essence of biblical contentment is that I understand the sovereignty of God, that He is ruling and reigning. My life is in God's hands, and nothing can separate me from God's love. Nothing. It's not a matter of what I do have, not a matter of what I don't have, not a matter of a relationship that didn't work out, it's not a matter of a job that I didn't get. I rest in God's grace. I trust in His sovereignty. I revel in His love for me. In other words, the way to be free of the love of money is to know and believe and to be satisfied with the promises of God. He's talking about contentment. He says, turn to the promises of God. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And the reason that some of you, even as Christians, are experiencing a lack of contentment is because all of your focus is on the things that you don't have, the things that you would like to have, the desires for the things of this world. And the author of Hebrews says, no, turn your heart away from all of that. That's not the nature of contentment. The nature of contentment is to turn your heart to God. Rest on His covenant, rest on His promises, rest on who He is for you. So, in essence here in Hebrews 13, the author says, choose to love. Choose to give grace to others because God loves me. I stand in the gospel. He loved me and He gave Himself for me. He sent His Son to die on Calvary's cross to rescue a sinner like me. And now I transfer that love. I become a channel of that love to others in my life. Did you see in the news that Chuck Colson died yesterday? Chuck Colson worked for Richard Nixon and involved in some of the scandals of his presidency, and then became was radically transformed in prison and became a follower of Jesus Christ and advocated for prison ministries for many years. He was giving a speech last week in Northern Virginia, and he had a brain hemorrhage and collapsed. Wouldn't you be curious to know what he was saying, his last words? It's recorded. It's an audio tape. You can hear his last words. He was halfway through his speech, and he collapsed there on the stage. Here's what he said. This is a moment when the time is right for a movement of God's people under the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to impact the culture we live in. Desperately needed. That's it. Are you serious about impacting your culture, changing the world around you, being used in a remarkable way for Jesus Christ? I want to challenge you this morning. I want you to pick out one of these five. You need to be doing all of them. But to get serious, I want you to pick out one of these five. One of them. Love your brothers, love the mistreated, and so forth. Pick out one of the five and say, I'm going to focus on this. And don't pick out the one that's easy for you. If you're typically hospitable, you know, that's easy for you, you like opening your home, don't pick out number two. If you love everybody and there are no porcupines in your life, don't pick out number one. Pick out one that you find challenging and say, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to focus on this week, and I'm going to pray and seek God's will. And by the grace of the Lord, when you obey one, each of the others in little ways will become easier because you'll see the way that God works in your heart. What will you do in obedience to the Lord in order to glorify Him and magnify His name? Here's the basis. Here's the basis of this. I rest on God's grace and on His sovereignty. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's stand together. Your love to us is amazing, Father. You have given sacrificially. You have taken the initiative to reach out to us when we were undeserving, when we were your enemies. You, Lord, made us your sons. Thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. Thank you for your demonstration of love. Now may we be reflectors of that love to those in our lives. In Christ's name.